the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to read from John chapter 3, which is a very well-known chapter in the New Testament. And if you have one of these little green Bibles in front of you, on the rack in front of you, it's page 1006. And this is a passage which talks about an encounter that Jesus had with one of the Jewish leaders, just at the point where he was becoming popular and people were kind of saying, who is he? What is he about? Has he got something special? And as it promises in focus, I'm going to explain this morning what it means to be a Christian and how you can become a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, then please listen with special attention, because this could be something pretty important for you. It certainly was for the man in the story, as we'll see. So, John chapter 3, page 1006, and we'll start at the very beginning of the chapter. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Well, that's all we're going to read. And it will give us plenty to think about. Don't worry if you didn't understand too much of it to start with, because we're going to try to explain that on the way through. How do you become a Christian? Why would anybody become a Christian anyway? What is being a Christian all about? Well, I think there are three things in this passage that you can look at that will help you understand that. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews, and he came to see Jesus in a night interview. We don't know if he got Jesus out of bed, but it was probably pretty late. He came to see him late because, well, there were no street lamps in those days. There was no 24-hour television. And so when it got dark, people went to bed a bit earlier than you do nowadays. And so if you went to see somebody at night, that meant it was a secret meeting, a meeting you didn't want to be observed. And Nicodemus was the kind of guy who really didn't want to be observed. He had too much to lose. He was in a prominent position. He was a Pharisee. That meant he was a religious leader and a teacher. And he was one of the two parties in the kind of Jewish parliament, the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the smaller party, Lib Dem, if you like. And he knew that the Sadducees, the big party, looked down on Pharisees and would do anything they could to discredit them. So for a Pharisee to be showing interest in a wandering religious teacher that nobody knew much about, that was pretty crazy. And yet, something took Nicodemus there. I think the reason he went to see Jesus was because in his life, there was a big disappointment going on. he wasn't right. He knew there was something that was wrong with him. And he didn't know how to put it right. And so you see, don't you, at the start of the story, when he comes to Jesus, he gets this secret interview with Jesus. Jesus lights the lamps, lets him in, sits down and says, okay, so what is it? And Nicodemus flannels around. He can't think how to get started.
Rabbi, good rabbi. We know that you're good because and you come from God, don't you? Because we know you do wonderful things, and I can't deny the miracles I've heard about. And I know the teaching you give is profound, and you know your Bible and all that.
And Jesus cuts straight through the whole thing and says, "I know what you're here for. Listen, you want to see the kingdom of God, don't you?" What did he mean by that? See the kingdom of God. Well, he wasn't necessarily talking about life after death, although that's the way that we often think about it nowadays. He was talking about the fact that Nicodemus and people like him knew from the Bible that the present age was going to end. The age in which the world was all wrong. And a new age, an age of God's righteousness, was going to come. God was going to intervene in history. The Old Testament promised a great day of the Lord, which would change everything. And after that, God would be king. Not the Romans anymore. God would be in charge of the planet. There'd be a whole new deal. The ends of the earth would worship God. And Nicodemus did not want to miss out on that. And yet when you look back on the life he'd lived, although he'd reached a fair amount of prominence in his society, he'd got to the top of the tree. He was one of the most important people in the country. Although he'd got up there, he still didn't feel he was ready for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus just says, let's cut to the chase, shall we? You want to get to the kingdom of God. I tell you, nobody even sees the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, that takes us on to our second point, but let's just explore this big disappointment thing. Why do I think Nicodemus was in such a state? I think he was disappointed because he was uncertain about the future. He'd loved God, he'd feared God, he'd trusted God all of his life, but he didn't feel he had any kind of closeness to God, anything that would take him through into that new age. And so the secret question at the back of his mind was, how do I make sure? How can I know I'm going to be in that kingdom one of these days? How can I be certain that God really loves me that much? And I guess there are plenty of us in the world this morning who look at the future and think, how can I be sure what's going to happen to me? How can I be sure there's a loving God who's in charge of our planet, who's got purposes for my life? How can I know what's going to happen? The future can be so uncertain. Nicodemus felt just like that. The reason he felt uncertain about the future, I think, was because he was always also discontented with the present. Things weren't all they were cracked up to be. Every time he walked down the street, there were people who would look at him and say, "Whoa, look, there's a member of the Sanhedrin. Quick, if you get his autograph." He was somebody who was well known. He was somebody who was respected. He was somebody who had power. Roman soldiers didn't treat him like they treated most of the Jews, with disrespect and contempt, because they could see from the very way he was dressed, this man had influence. This man counted for something. He'd got where he wanted to be, where he'd always dreamt of getting. And somehow it didn't matter very much. There was still something missing at the heart of his life. And you know, I've spoken to powerful people, to people who've made money, to people who've got academic titles, and found again and again that this is true of them. They've got exactly what they set out to get, and the question now is, what do I do next? There's a great book written about the Live Aid concerts. You remember Live Aid? When they raised so much money for the third world. Bob Geldof's inspiration, all of the pop world pitching in to do their bit, showing exactly what a whole bunch of people can do with power and influence when they put it together and stir the conscience of the public. And there's a man in America called Bill Graham who ran the big Live Aid events across there. And he made so much money for the third world, it had never been seen in charity circles before. And there's a whole book about Live Aid, which Bob Geldof wrote, which is called Is That It? And Bill Graham says in the last chapter that at the end of the final concert, he went out onto the stage when everybody was just going home, litter all over the place. The bands were long gone, the roadies were packing up their gear, the lights were being dismantled and taken down, and he just stood out there on the stage and looked at the people going away. And one little kid from the front shouted up at him, "Hey, mister, is that it?" And the book ends with the words, "It's a good question. I'm still wondering about that." We did it all, but is that it? Is that everything? Is that the best we can do? Is that what life's about? Lots of people have asked those questions. This is showing my age, but some of you will remember this girl. This is Joni Mitchell, singer who was very big back in the 1970s. Hard to realise that she's 70 this year, but she is. And she wrote a brilliant song back there called The Circle Game, about how life goes round and round in a circle. And the refrain of the song goes like this. The seasons, they go round and round. The painted ponies go up and down. We are captive on the carousel of time. We can't return. We can only look behind from where we came and go round and round and round in the circle game. Now, the reason the three people we're baptising today have become Christians is because they've broken out of the circle. They've found a reason and a purpose for living, which isn't just circular, which doesn't just mean doing the same as everybody else, going round and round with a missing bit. But Nicodemus knew nothing about that. Do you remember when Simon and Garfunkel looked like this? Years and years and years ago. No, I know some of you don't. Okay, fair enough. I'm an old man, I know. This is what they look like nowadays. This you might just remember. But when they were young, they wrote a song about the way that life passes and leaves nothing behind. And in the song, they wrote these words. I was 21 years when I wrote this song. I'm 22 now, but I won't be for long. Time hurries on, and the leaves that are green turn to brown, and they wither with the wind, and they crumble in your hand. And the song ends, hello, 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 hello. Goodbye, 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 goodbye. That's all there is. And the leaves that are green turn to brown, and they wither with the wind, and they crumble in your hand. That's, I guess, a bit how Nicodemus felt about life. It just wasn't cutting it. It wasn't giving him everything it should be. And that discontent was something he couldn't live with any longer. Why did he feel discontented about the past, though, and uncertain about the future, with the present and uncertain about the future? I think it's because he was unhappy with the past. He knew that inside him there were things that were wrong, things that didn't add up. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? As we live through life, we start to realise that we have a dissatisfaction with ourselves. We know what we should be, and we can't make ourselves that way. And what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was, that is the basic problem that all human beings have got. We cannot be what we dream of being. There's something wrong inside us that needs to be put right. And so one birth is not enough. You need to be born again. You need a makeover from the inside. Otherwise, you're going nowhere. And so Jesus started talking about a big difference. About a complete change, which was just like being born again. Being a completely different, new kind of person. And Nicodemus doesn't understand this, so he tries to make a bad joke about it. You can't get back into your mother and then come out again, can you? And Jesus says, don't be pathetic, don't be daft. I'm talking about entering the kingdom of God, and you have to be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, this change is something that the Holy Spirit is going to bring into you. You're not going to do it by yourself. And I think Jesus says three things when he says, you must be born again. The first thing he says, let's just talk about the phrase to start with. That's a phrase that's been very popular in our culture recently. Born again Christians have often been thought of by the newspapers and TV programs as a certain group of the Christian church. You know, you've got the staid, boring Christians. Then you've got the sceptical Christians who don't really believe anything. And then you've got the born-agains, and they foam at the mouth and sing choruses and jump up and down. It's not that way. It really is not that way. You see, born-again is a description of any Christian. If you really are a Christian, if you really belong to the Lord Jesus, you're born again. There is no way. You can't be a Christian without being born again. You can't be born again without being a Christian. The two things fit together. The phrase became popular, I suppose, when this guy was the president of the USA. Because Jimmy Carter was a Christian and didn't mind who knew about it. And he talked a lot about being born again. That's when the phrase became popular in our culture in the 1970s. Around the same time, the great evangelist Billy Graham, most famous preacher in America, wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. And since then, the phrase has been bandied about an awful lot all over the place. But many people just don't understand what it means. What does it mean to be reborn? Nicodemus didn't get it. Wonder if we can get it. I think there are three things involved. The first thing is, being born again is something invisible. It's not something you do for yourself. You can see from that picture that that grass is being blown by an invisible force. The wind's there. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you see the wind blowing, don't you? You see the effect of it, but you can't tell him where it's coming from. You can't see where it's going to. If you say, what colour is the wind? That's a ridiculous question, because you don't see it. You just see its effects. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. You don't see it happen to them. You can't make it happen to yourself. All you can do is you can see the effects. And I've seen the effects so many times in my life as a Christian worker of people who have been one thing and then changed into something completely different. People whose lives have been going nowhere, who somehow sometimes have a purpose. People who were wrapped up in themselves, who become loving and caring to other people. People who've been turned around so much, all you can say is some invisible force has got hold of their life, and now they're born again. Not that it makes them weird or bizarre or anything like that. Don't run away with the wrong idea. Becoming a Christian isn't something that changes your personality in a weird kind of control freak kind of a way. No, it makes you more yourself than you've ever been before. It's as if you see God putting together the broken connections in somebody's life, fitting them together and making what they've always dreamt of being and never could actually make themselves. That's the change. That's what being born again is all about. It's something invisible. And so, also, it's something that's irreversible. Once you're born, as Nicodemus pointed out to Jesus, you can't go back inside. If you land as a baby in the maternity unit, you look around, you think, doctors, nurses, don't fancy this. Ooh, that's my mum. No, I don't like this at all. There's nowhere else you can go. You're born. You're stuck with it. You're in the world. And in the same way, once you're born again, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. He'll never let you go. He says, my sheep are mine. Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. You're safe in his keeping. Now, I was hoping at this point in the service to have a few different people come up here and just tell you a little bit about what being a Christian actually meant to them. You've got the testimonies in there in the programme anyway, so that's a good start. But I wanted to pick on particular things in people's lives that they could talk about. And for very good reasons, all but one have deserted me and fled. Okay? So I still have one. So John Fox, would you like to come up here? John, as you can see, is beyond the age of 18. He's been a Christian for a few years, and he's been through a few experiences in his life. And I want him just to tell you a little bit about one of those, which fairly recently, I guess, John, has just convinced him that he's in the hands of somebody who will not let him go. All right, we got two. Yeah. Ah, there we go. Great, okay.
I can see why people desert John, can't you, when he builds you up so magnificently. John actually asked me to share one or two of my life and death experiences. And being so old, you may think this will take forever. But I promise you, I'm only going to share two. Now, in one of my previous lives, I was a mountaineer. And I remember vividly when I was soloing a big climb in the Alps. It was a sheer 500-meter rock face. And when I got fairly near the top, I got stuck. I couldn't go up, and if you know anything about rock climbing, it's much harder going down. So there I was, probably 300 metres, nothing below me. I felt a bit like going to die here. So what I did very quickly, I balanced on a foot, hung on to a cliff, untied my shoelace, my rock boot, tied it with my mouth into a loop, put the loop over the tiniest little knobble you've ever seen, put my rope through it, and abseil down. Yeah, I knew that I was in a desperate situation. But, you know, the adrenaline was flowing so much that I really didn't realise how close to death I was. However, I obviously learned absolutely nothing from that experience because I put myself through that sort of thing time and time again. So you can't really call that a death experience. But some of you will know that just under 4 years ago, I had a major stroke and I was rushed with ambulances, flashing lights into hospital in Torbay, where I was put into the acute stroke ward. Now, the next morning, I had an even bigger stroke. And that left me totally paralysed down one side and not able to speak. Now, those of you who know me, the latter was the real bummer, not being able to speak. And again, I remember that time vividly when there were possibly seven or even eight medics surrounding my bed, talking in hushed tones. They couldn't find a pulse, they couldn't find any blood pressure, and I knew that things were a bit grim. And I actually believed that I was going to die or be paralyzed for the rest of my life. Can you imagine lying there in bed, fully conscious, realizing I'm paralyzed? What's going to happen? Now, this may sound ever so cheesy, guys, but it's real. At that very moment, I experienced God's presence in a very new and very real way. I knew that he loved me, and I knew I loved him. And I was totally at peace, totally unlike being on the mountainside. Will my little loop come off? Is it coming off? I can't move. Nothing like that at all. I was immensely at peace, and I wasn't worried in the slightest about my future, whether I died or whether I perhaps had to live with a wasted body and a bit of a knackered mind. I knew that he loved me, and I was totally content to be in his presence in whatever way he wanted. Now, as you can see, I've made a pretty good recovery. Still an old man, but actually still alive. So how has this affected my thoughts on life and death? Obviously, I now have a very different perspective on God's goodness and my attitude to the way I live. And although, as you probably can hear and know, that I used to be able to stand up and talk for an hour without notes, but even for 3 minutes I've got to have notes. So I have been affected in some ways, but I can honestly say with St. Paul, when he was writing in Romans 14, that whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. And that to me is the most important thing. And I often thank the Lord that he taught me this lesson, although I occasionally admit that I sometimes say to him, Lord, you could have done it in a less dramatic way.
So there's an issue that John has to take up with the Lord when he gets to heaven. God shouts in our pain sometimes, doesn't he? That's great. That's fantastic. Andy, this is a man who had every reason for deserting me and fleeing this morning because his brain's not working. He's just driven back from Swansea, haven't you?
Oh,
from the early hours. So. Yeah, okay. So, are you woken up now?
Yeah.
Brilliant.
I thought to talk about a bit about bereavement.
Go on in. Yes, okay. Because you've had experience of bereavement, haven't you, in the last couple of years in a way that's shaken you up quite a bit. Now, you were a Christian before then.
Yes.
Yeah. Uh-huh. But tell us what happened and how it affected you.
Okay, so it was quite an instrumental part of my faith, really. I was a Christian before, but I think what we mean by God shouts through suffering is that I think sometimes God uses events, and those events cut the pretense of our faith. It cut through who we are, who we think we are, what we want, and it cuts through our desires, and it reshapes us. And 2 years ago, Christmas time, I lost a very good friend called Richard. He got hit by a bus on the way to work on a Monday before Christmas, and he was meant to get married in the summer. I was meant to be his best man. He's meant to kind of adopt his fiance's children. He's just started being a pastor of a young church. Kind of everything was going perfectly, and I think sometimes accidents happen, and God doesn't ordain suffering. I think sometimes we, when we believe that, I think that's bad theology. But I think God uses suffering and salvages what's in the ashes to do some good work.
So that must have absolutely shattered you. Did it start you questioning your faith?
I think I asked the question, why, like we all do, why is there suffering? But I think, given the nature of this accident, I think I understood it as just a very, as part of this fallen world, that he was hit by a bus and he couldn't recover from that. But I think that Christmas time, kind of when we're singing all these kind of Christmas songs about Emmanuel, I think that really centred who I am in knowing where is God. So whenever we go through suffering, I think the best question to ask is, where is God? And that notion of Emmanuel is kind of God with us. And I think that whole, the months and kind of the last 2 years, that has been kind of a period of realignment, where what kind of, why I used to spend so much time on things which matter now is so little, you know.
Yeah.
We spend so much stuff, energy and money and stuff, which is...
So it's put everything into perspective for you to some extent.
It doesn't matter.
Actually,
it's quite...
But you haven't lost your faith in God. You still, he helped you through that period.
I think in many ways it radicalised my faith. Oh. Sorry, the word radicalised.
Radicalised.
It's quite a... That. I best unpack that because in popular media it's not a positive term. But I think we can go through the motions with our faith. But to be a Christian is to repent from all the sins of our life, in all spheres, but also to kind of pick up our cross and follow him. Mm. And I think that event, it was brutal, and it's, I still have an emptiness, but I think we rebuild a life in light of the people who we've loved. Mm. And I think the whole experience has strengthened my faith and my resolve to empty myself in service for God in many ways, because Richard was a perfect example of that. Mm. And I think we kind of not live in light of people, but we take on all the good things of the people which we've loved.
Yeah. So something and like that can crush people, can't it?
Yeah.
But you sense it's made you stronger because you've gone through it with God.
Mm. I think part of that is the... like kind of the bits in the Psalms, if you haven't read them, read them, because it's where David is just wrestling with God, and sometimes we don't allow ourselves to wrestle with God, be angry with God, shout at him. Mm. And kind of some of these Psalms, as a family, with Richard's family as well, we've kind of churned through some of these and just been very honest, writing Psalms, our own Psalms, with swear words in, you know, kind of. Mm. And I think that... for me, it just cuts through the pretense, because so often our Christianity is going through the motions. Mm. I think sometimes these events are needed
to bring you back to basics.
Yeah, yeah.
That's great, Andy. Cool. Thank you very much indeed. Right. Well, two very different stories: a story of triumph and recovery, a story that still leaves lots of jagged-edged questions hanging out, and yet the same theme: God there all the way through, his presence, his reality. We'll never understand everything that happens to us in life, and there are plenty of stories around this church, hundreds and hundreds of them, that still have questions attached to them. And yet you'll find hundreds and hundreds of people around this church as well who will say that God was with me through that. God is there. He's a presence in my life. I have a relationship with him because he's done something irreversible in me. And that's the third point, actually. It's not just invisible and irreversible. It's done by God. It's not something you can do for yourself. You cannot make yourself a Christian by having a perfect attendance record at Belmont Chapel for the next 5 years. You cannot become a Christian by giving all your money away to John Allen, though if you feel like doing that, feel free and see you afterwards. You can't do it by anything that you try by yourself. The only way to become a Christian is to say to God, here I am, I can do nothing. Come in and give me this new birth, this new life that you have promised. And I've found that when people honestly do that, then God does exactly what he promises. And so that left Nicodemus with a big decision, didn't it? And it might leave us with a big decision this morning. Is this the way I want to go or not? Becoming a Christian is so simple. It's simply a matter of opening yourself up, speaking to God in whatever words you like. There's no magic formula. And saying, I'm open, I'm here, I want you to come into my life and change me. And the moment you do that, the old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You may not feel something straight away, or you may. It varies with different people. Some people I know who've become Christians have suddenly just felt God's presence there with them right away. There's nothing can take it away. For other people, it's been more a case of, over a period of time, looking back and reflecting, I suppose I am there now. In fact, one of our testimonies this morning says, doesn't it, that I realised I believed, and so I gave my life to Jesus. And sometimes it just comes up on people like that. Oh, I didn't know I was here already, but I am. Tonight I'm flying off to Spain. I'm doing some lectures in the Bible school in Alicante next week. And I've often flown into Alicante late at night. And when you come off the plane, you always get your passport ready and all of the rest of it. In Alicante, it's always the same. They don't care. You walk through where the passport control probably should be, but there's nobody there and there's nobody on the corridor. You just walk through and suddenly you're out there. You're in Spain. And you don't know when you pass through customs or passports or anything like that. Oh, they don't care. Oh, vale, vale. And on you go. There are other borders that are not like that at all. You try going into Arab countries. Or I went to Israel last year. That's a really interesting one. I went to the desk after waiting for hours because they grilled everybody on the way in with my passport. And they said, so what's your business in Israel? What do you want to do here? Why are you here for us? Tourism here to see the Holy Land and so on. Okay. Please, can you not stamp my passport? I said, because I'd been told to ask that. Why not? Well, I might go to some countries that are not friendly to Israel, and I'd like to get in there too. Where are you going that's not friendly to Israel? Name one. And once you got through that passport control, you really knew you'd been through something. Now, becoming a Christian is a bit like that. For some people, it's a very big deal. For other people, it's just like the wind blowing, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. You just know it's hit you, and you're there. So there's a big decision to be made by Nicodemus. Was he going to do it or was he not? Probably nobody here, apart from possibly John Campbell, realises what this symbol is, but it's my sacred symbol. This is the badge of Dunfermline Athletic Football Club, whom I am fated to support because I was born in Fife in Scotland, and that's the club in their great years when I was 18. That was the time when Alec Ferguson was playing for them. If you've got very good eyes, you can probably see him somewhere in there. And they were actually winning things. Now they're somewhere down, well, I won't even talk about where they are at the moment. But I've supported Dunfermline through thick and thin since my teenage years. They were my local team. And I always look for their results first when I hear the football results, unless I'm feeling depressed already, that is. But I always look for what's going on there. You know something? I have never been in East End Park, Dunfermline. I've never actually watched the team. I've seen them on TV. I've even sometimes put on that funny Gaelic channel, you know, ALBA, and watched a football match in Gaelic, just so I can watch Dunfermline. I don't understand a word of the commentary, but the only thing you do understand is a half-time interview with the manager, you know, where they're chattering away in Gaelic. And then the manager says, aye, and I'm sick as a parrot, but I'll be over the moon if they can score in the second half. And you're off again. But I will go through that even, just to watch Dunfermline, even if I don't understand the word they're speaking about. And yet I've never actually seen the club play. Not live. And I suppose with any football club, there are three kinds of people involved, aren't there? There are the followers. That's me, lying on the sofa, big stomach, television remote on my... I say, oh dear, they're playing rubbish this week. You know, but I'm that uninvolved. Now, I think Nicodemus, at the end of his life, was certainly a follower of Jesus. He had great interest in Jesus. You find when Jesus is arrested and put through a trial in the Jewish courts, Nicodemus has the nerve to stand up for a minute and say, we mustn't condemn him until we've heard what he's got to say. And the others just turn on him and say, oh, you're a follower of the Galilean. Oh, no, just saying. And he sits down again. But at least he had enough resolve to say that about Jesus. And later on, when Jesus dies, you find a slightly bolder secret disciple called Joseph of Arimathea going and saying, I want to bury this body. And Nicodemus comes along as his sidekick. And Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to go with the body. That cost quite a bit. That was quite a final gift to give to Jesus. But was he ever a Christian? Did he ever follow Jesus? We don't know. All we know is that his name never appears ever again in the records of the early church. So he may have been a follower. He may even have been a supporter. To stand there on the terraces and watch what's going on, that just takes a little bit more involvement, but not a great deal, does it? The people who are really involved in what's going on, I guess, are the players. And this is what Jesus is asking for. People who will not just be observers, who who will not just say, yes, I know this born-again thing in theory, I understand what it's all about, and I do approve of churches, and I quite like what they do at Belmont, and I do want to live up to Jesus' ideals and live a Christian lifestyle and so on and so forth, and I think if we were all Christians, it'd be much better for the world. That is not enough. What Jesus wants you to do is to say, Lord, I've got nothing. I cannot make myself what I need to be. My life, if I'm honest, is a big disappointment. I need your big difference. I need to be born again. And now I'm going to make the big decision to invite you into my life. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. We're going to sing our last song in a moment, and the service is going to be over. But you may want to take this a little bit further in some kind of a way. If you just want to read about it, that's fine. There are booklets and things on the welcome desk out there, or any of us will give you something that will help you take your search a little bit further. You can join a course. We have a course going on at the moment, which we run 3 times a year, called the Christianity Course. And I wouldn't advise you to join this one, I think, because it's getting fairly far through, and so we're getting quite into it, and you might not know where you were with it, but you can certainly sign up for next term. You'd be very, very welcome to come and explore the issues of Christianity in what's basically a discussion-based forum with topics that we look at that take you right to the heart of what the Christian message is all about. You're very, very welcome to be in that. You might want to talk to somebody about it, and I'd recommend that one, because actually seeing how it works out in somebody else's life lets you try it on for size. Getting close up to a Christian helps you decide pretty quickly, is there something there, or is it all sham, hypocrisy, emotional flim-flam, or whatever? You can see the reality of Jesus, I'm convinced, in the lives of people who belong to him. Or, if you've been hearing about this for a while, and you realise this is what Jesus is calling you to do, and you want to do it, then this very morning you can become a Christian if you want. We're going to sing our last song now, and then I'm going to pray a prayer after that. So this last song gives you a moment or two to think about it. But if you want to accept Jesus Christ for yourself this morning, if you want to be born again, then why not just say the prayer with me after this song? And come and see somebody afterwards, a Christian, me if you like, or somebody less scary if you can find them, and just say, hey, I think I've just been born again, what do I do next? And we'll help you any way we can.